All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and put a marker here in this area tonight if you would. Through the last few weeks, we have looked at different aspects of David's life. We have seen David the shepherd, David the valiant, David the fugitive, David the king, David the fallen, and tonight we are ready to finish out David's life, so David the finale. Let me share a very common illustration with you, first of all, though, that we've all seen. We've all done this for the most part, I would guess. We've all tossed a stone at some point in time or another into a lake, pond, a stream, a creek or creek, wherever you come from. And we have watched the ripples kind of work out from where we dropped that stone. And the bigger the stone, the bigger the splash, the bigger the ripples that go out. And so we have watched that, the Doppler effect, take place. This is exactly what sin does. It's part of the consequences of sin. It's not like we sin and we drop the rock into the water and it just goes bloop and it straight down and that's it. But rather, it starts a ripple effect and it begins to affect a lot of different things. Sometimes we never know what those ripples have affected until maybe many years later. Such is the life with David. It's the consequences of sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, last week as we looked at David the fallen, I would just want to remind us of some verses that we saw. In chapter 12, starting in verse 9, the Bible says this, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." When we look at David's life after David and Bathsheba's sin, what we see is a life that does not compare in any way, shape, or form to David's life before this sin. Does God forgive? Yes. But does that erase consequences? And the answer is no. And it affected not only his home life, it affected his ministry, it affected him as a king. He still had some successes. We got to give him that, and that is true. But what we see tonight is kind of a, kind of an ugly ending, because it's not the way a great king like David should have had an end to their life. It should have ended differently. The first thing that we see tonight is chaos in David's family. Go over to chapter 13. Chaos in David's family. And this is a terrible story to read, but it's here in Scripture. We got to read it. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Ammon, the son of David, loved her. And Ammon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Ammon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, "Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?" And Ammon said unto him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said unto him, "Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick, and when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat at her hand." So Ammon lay down and made himself sick, and when the king was come to see him, Ammon said unto the king, "I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat at her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go now to thy brother Ammon's house and dress him meat." And Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. Jump to verse 11. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. chaos in David's home. This is an absolutely despicable, heinous sin and crime that's been committed. Amnon has not only violated his half-sister, he has violated passages of God's Word. Go back with me, keep a marker here, go back with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. As I said this morning, the books of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those are two books that really lay out how the children of Israel are to conduct themselves among the people that are neighboring nations, among themselves, among a whole host of places. And the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." Verse 11, "The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." What happens if you do that? Verse 24, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit, and the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among these people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." The offender who decides to ignore what God's word says has an immediate forfeiture of their privileges which belong to him as one of God's covenant people. In the Enduring Word commentary, it says, "God commanded that in Israel there should be a strong sense of social disapproval amounting to exile towards those who broke these laws of sexual morality. These are family-killing sins and therefore civilization-killing sins." S.H. Kellogg writes this in his commentary on Leviticus. He says, "Where there is incest or adultery, we may truly say that the family is murdered. What murder is to the individual, that precisely are crimes to this class, to the family." Do we recognize what is happening here? When these sins were committed, this was part of the destruction of David's family. We are watching this unfold in our own country today. I have been reading this book, and this book has got some just fantastic draws from history. And it goes back into the times where socialism, communism, and fascism were coming on the scene. And they're all kissing cousins. I mean, they are just as tightly wrapped together as they possibly can be. Just a sliver of difference between them as they come from different countries. But what you see in those three things, and that we see these being brought out in our nation today, they said that the way that you have to bring in socialism, communism, and fascism is to, number one, destroy the nuclear family. That is one of the ways in which you do it. You have to destroy capitalism. You have to destroy religion. Do we not see this happening today? You look at the sexual immorality and the perversion that is propelled across the television screen, on billboards, on the fronts of magazines. There is no shame. These are family-killing sins, and that means they are civilization-killing sins. And the civilization of the United States of America is slowly but surely being killed, not so slowly anymore. And that is all to bring in socialism, communism, fascism. This, put it all, roll it all up together as one, is being brought in right now. This is going on all across our country. It is not an issue. We see all these different social issues that are out there, and we get lost in the names and the social issue itself. We need to try to erase that from our brains and realize this is one gigantic push for one thing, and it is the destruction of our nation. You realize why our nation's got to be destroyed, right? It is because during the tribulation period, there has to be one nation under one ruler. And we are watching our own nation be willing to set nationalism to the side and to allow our civilization to be destroyed, to allow our economy to be destroyed, to bring the United States of America to its knees, where the average American, by the way, there was a group, and I can't remember who the group was, but they said by 2030, Americans would own nothing. And in fact, that would be true globally. You will own nothing. It will not be in your name, and you will be glad for that. That's what the push is right now, to get you and I to that place so that you are willing to kowtow to any one world ruler. We have watched this play out in our nation in 2020. Folks, I don't care what you think, 2020 was a trial run. And I would say it went pretty smooth, wouldn't you? As you watch the world give in as a whole. 2020 was just a dry run. Got to test it before it comes to fruition. Well, that gets us into another message. We don't have time for that tonight. How does David react to this? Go back to 2 Samuel where your marker's at. How does David react to this? If this was happening in your family, how would you have reacted? 2 Samuel 13 and verse 21 tells us everything that we need to know. It says in verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth." That's it. Nothing more. He was very angry. I would say that's just the start of your response, wouldn't you? And he does nothing about it. He does nothing that one of his boys has raped one of his daughters, the boy's sister. Does nothing about it. And the chaos ensues in this family. Absalom is so angry that he finds a way to kill Amnon. When David finds out that his boy Amnon has died, David grieves over this dead boy. Didn't grieve over a daughter that was raped by this boy, but grieves because this boy was killed. Absalom goes, uh-oh, Dad's upset about this. And so Absalom runs away, and Absalom is gone, I believe, for about 3 years. And over the course of those 3 years, David's attitude towards Absalom begins to soften. The only problem is Absalom has felt like he's in exile, and his attitude has grown colder and more bitter. And so when Absalom finally returns, he returns and conspires to take over the kingdom. This time, now David is on the run in fear of Absalom killing him. Some of David's mighty men, they finally kill Absalom, and now David grieves over that. David's family is in ruins, and it's all because of the sin of lust. James 1:15 says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." David is out on that porch that night, and in fact, as I said last week, he started this pattern in his life 20 years earlier. He throws the rock in the middle of the pond. The pond is called lust, and he throws it out there, bloop, and the Doppler effect begins. And now 20 years later, he commits the sin of adultery, the sin of murder, the sins of fornication, and he's just thrown another rock into the same spot. And now that ripple has grown bigger and bigger and bigger. And what that ripple has done is destroyed his family. That is an awful consequence to have gone through. Let's look at the second point tonight, and let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're skipping a lot of things. I would encourage you to take time, maybe throughout this week, fill in the gaps that we are passing over. Move your marker here, if you will, to 2 Samuel 24. The second thing, there's chaos in the family. The second thing is a census was taken. In chapter 24 and verse 1, the Bible says this, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, let's go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. As you turn to 1 Chronicles 21, remember that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Oftentimes, you are going to read the same events that took place. You are going to read them in three different places. Each place might give you a little bit of a different detail. There are going to be things that are unique to those particular books. But when we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, look at verse 1. The Bible says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." If you kept your marker where I said, 24 verse 1 of 2 Samuel, again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Uh-oh. Contradiction. There's a contradiction in the Word of God, and the textual critics will take that and run with it and say, "See, you can't trust the Bible. It's in error." Well, how many of you think the Bible's in error? Okay? So we have to try to figure out what's going on. The Believer's Bible Commentary puts this in one sentence, an explanation. This is good. Satan precipitated it. David performed it. God permitted it. Satan precipitated it. David performed it. God permitted it. Do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? Remember the fellow by the name of Job? And you remember how Satan comes before Job and says, you know, I've been searching to and fro, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, if Job would have been privy to that conversation, I would have been jumping up saying, "Hey, keep me out of this." But the Lord says, "Have you considered Job? Oh, he's only good and faithful to you because you put your hand of protection upon him." And God says, "Go ahead and touch him. Don't take his life. Go ahead and touch him." God permitted it. Satan precipitated it. Job endured it. Job endured it. Did God do that to him? No. Did God allow it to happen to him? Yes. There is a verse in James chapter 1 that says this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Does God allow us to be tempted with evil? Yeah. Does God allow us to be tempted with trials and troubles? Do you realize, Christians, that absolutely nothing comes into any one of our lives that God has not permitted? And if you say, "Well, yeah, but man, I'm just getting overwhelmed by this." Remember what the Apostle Paul said? "There hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man." We have been given the way to endure it. He has not given us more than we are able to bear. All right, so you know what? I don't know how much I can hold up under. God does. And God will not allow us to be tempted. Job, why did Job go through what he went through? Because Job was able to endure it. You look at different people and you say, "Boy, they go through so much. They have had so many bad things happen in their life. Why in the world has it happened to them?" Because they can endure it. You say, "Well, it ought to be happening to somebody else." That's not nice to say, but maybe you're thinking that. You say, "Well, why isn't it happening to them?" Because they can't endure it. You know, you see some people that have really gone through some deep, deep, dark waters. God's allowed it because they can handle it. You say, "Well, what good is that for us? Haven't we been in awe and blessed by how they've endured it? And by their testimony through it, and by their witness?" And you got so many of these people that have gone through so much, and you listen to them praise God. You're going, "Wow." So that when you and I start going through our little things compared to their enormous thing, we go, "Wow, if they could go through that, I think I can go through this." Remember when the Apostle Paul was sitting in prison, and he said that his bonds have been good for the furtherance of the gospel because many have waxed bold. They weren't in jail. Paul was. Paul was singing praises in jail. Paul was witnessing to the jailers, and people knew it, and it emboldened others to get bold. You know, during the lockdowns and the things that happened to different pastors all over this world, and you see how some of them were jailed. Didn't destroy the church, did it? Purified the church, but it didn't destroy the church. And I think that it made others bold in their faith. This census was taken. Three things jump out about this census. You say, well, first of all, why would David have done this? And why is God displeased with David doing it? Well, turn to Psalm chapter 44. If you are a king, you are the commander-in-chief, you want to know what you got to work with as far as soldiers go. And by man's standards, okay, I understand that. But David is the king of Almighty God. God has appointed him to this place. Where is David putting his faith and his trust? He's putting it in this census and what he gathers from the census. But in Psalm chapter 44, starting in verse 4, it says, "Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. For thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah." That's where our trust has got to be at. Not in the number of people we can amass on our side. Not in counting what our armament is. Not in counting what our defenses are. But in trusting God. Remember Gideon and how God reduced his army to just this little itty-bitty handful of people? And God says, that's enough. I mean, we went from this big number down to, I think it was 300, if I remember right. Just a little number. And it's like, that's okay. You know what? It can be okay with just one. The Bible tells us very, very clearly that if God be for us, finish it out, who can be against us? Christians, you and I tonight truly are, if we are doing it God's way, and God is genuinely on our side, and not that we're trying to get Him on our side, we are actually technically on His side, doing His work, we really can be that army of one for Him. And as long as God is pleased, as long as God is putting His stamp of approval on what we are doing, we don't need an army. We just need God. And when we've got God, that's all we need. The nation of Israel, just this little blip on a map, you can take your thumb and just about cover it if you're looking at a map. In the book of Zechariah, the Bible tells us that in the last days, that the time will come where all nations will turn against them. Can you imagine this little speck on a map and all the nations of the world just converge against them? You go, wow, that's terrible. No. No, it isn't. You know, the nation of Israel does not need the United States of America. We need them. They don't need us. God's fighting for them. And if God's fighting for you, and God is going to fight for them, it's all you need. And so all the nations of the world turn against them. Oh, that's horrible. No, that's wonderful. And just watch God unleash on every nation of the world to defend His people. If these verses here in Psalm 44 don't just jump out in prophecy of what God is going to accomplish. So many of the Jewish people, you read through Matthew 24 and 25, and they are going to be running for the hills, and God says, run. Hide in Basra. Hide in Petra. God doesn't need them to fight the battle. God's going to come and fight it. And it doesn't matter if every single person in this world comes as an army against God. It's all right. The Lord's got it. Isn't that awesome? Anytime you're going through a battle, folks, God's got it. You don't need a census. Let's take a look at the last point tonight. Go to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, and let's look at the concluding words. The concluding words in chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, isn't that a neat description of him, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Concluding words. I am struck by the honesty and the transparency of David in his final statement. Real quick, I want to give you four things that he brings out in here. First of all, he brings out the qualities of a ruler. He says, whoever is ruling this nation, this is what this leader needs to be, and it starts with being just. I'm not going to re-preach this morning's beginning message or the beginning of the week ago morning message. You were here for it. You got to be just. And he says that leader has got to be just. But not only that, but that leader has got to set an example. And for everybody that is in this church this evening, and you are in a leadership position, I don't care if you're leading one individual or leading the majority of the individuals. This has got to be 100% true for every single leader. A leader has got to set the standard and the bar high, not low. If you're in leadership in this church, you better set the bar high in all things with your example and with your life. Those following leadership are looking to you as examples. And people will most generally go to where the bar is the lowest. You want to know why? Because that's easy. That's easy. Piece of cake. Oh, yeah, that's no problem. You got to set the bar high. Because that's what leadership does. You've got to set that bar high in your walk with the Lord. You've got to set the bar high in the things that you do for fun because people are watching and they're listening. You've got to set the bar high in the way that you dress, how you present yourself not only for worship, but how you present yourself for work, how you present yourself in the world. You've got to set the bar high with your words and your vocabulary and with your personal standards. Every leader within this church needs to be held to that accountability. And it is right to do so because people are following you. It might be some little kids that are following you. It might be adults who are following you. Somebody is following your lead. And they're saying, well, if they can do that, I guess I can. You got to set the bar high. Why? Because as a leader, you've got to be pointing people to the highest of, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the highest of standards? All right, then that's exactly where we got to be pointing people to. So he gives the quality of leaders. The second thing that he said in the first part of verse 5, he has confessions of failure. Got to give him credit for this. He says, my house be not so with God. My house is not what it ought to be. No, it's not, David. David's house imploded. David's family is a train wreck. The next thing, he's got confidence with God that even though my family has failed, God is still faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 reminds us, God's faithful even when we aren't. And God is faithful to the throne of David, and God has protected the throne of David because Jesus Christ comes to sit upon the throne of David someday. And then in verses 6 and 7, he has confidence in the fighting God, the God that fights for Israel, the God that fights for his people. God fights for us, Christians. The Bible tells us that the accuser of the brethren is accusing us day and night, but we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is our go-between. He fights for us. And he fights with us, for us, through the power of his shed blood. Those who have been covered by that blood are fought by the one who shed that blood, fought for by the one who shed that blood. And that is great for us as Christians, isn't it? It doesn't give us an excuse to say, wow, things are really going to work out great for me no matter what. So it doesn't matter what I do. Yes, it does, Christians. Because we are the King's kids. And we ought to act like it. We ought to live like it. And we ought to talk like it. We ought to dress like it. And we ought to do everything like we recognize who we are. Not with any air of arrogance or superiority. Not that. Because that's not the attitude of Jesus. His is the attitude of humility. And his is the attitude of servanthood, that we have been placed here to serve others. Christians, as we look at this finale of David's life, there's a lot of good points in David's life. There really is. But there's also some tragedies. And maybe in our lives tonight, we need to examine where we are starting to drift off course and ask God, please get me back on course. Get me back on the right course so that I will do the right things. Maybe the Lord's dealing with a believer in some other way tonight. And I hope tonight you'll do business with the Lord. But if you're here this evening, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, this needs to be the night of salvation. You cannot say no to the greatest gift that is offered by Jesus. And His shed blood, the payment that He made on Calvary's cross, and the power of His resurrection, tonight for all who will call upon the name of Jesus to be Savior and Lord of their life, He will save you. He will take over your life. He will cleanse you. He will make you new. He will change your destination in an instant from heading to hell. That'll be the fastest U-turn you've ever made. And it's not one you made. It was made for you. You are headed to an eternity in hell. And Jesus, when He saves your soul, takes you to an eternity in heaven. Would you trust Christ this evening, lost soul? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, I thank You that even with a character like David, that You see fit to record the good, the bad, and the ugly. And some of it's absolutely horrific what we read. But Lord, as we see it, we also see ourselves. We are made to face the fact that we are a long way from being perfect. This is also thrown out as a warning to us. Lord, we know that David is in Your presence, totally forgiven and cleansed, the one day that we will see him. But Lord, until that day comes, may we learn from His examples, both the good and the bad. But especially tonight, if there is one here without Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that that lost soul would come to know Christ. Have Your way in this invitation, we ask in Jesus' name.